with chapter 5 of the book of John. We want to pick up in that. We got through the first few verses. I really just wanted to set the stage for chapter 5 so that we could start it today. Chapter 5 is a very long chapter, and there's a lot of narrative in there, and I would be absolutely shocked if we finished it today. So I think we'll get about maybe two-thirds of the way finished, and then we'll finish it next week. So if you would, let's open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 5, and we'll begin. Well, I'm in 1 John, so I can follow my own instructions. So we talked last week a little bit about the setup for this, and this is the first couple of verses, and I'll sort of there's only seven or eight of them, we could read them, but I'll kind of replay them just from memory here as we go. But Jesus had finished doing some stuff, and he had gone to back to Jerusalem, and he had gone into the city, and he had gone through something called the Sheep Gate. And again, you know, there are many gates around the city of Jerusalem, and through the walled city. And he had gone in, he'd gone back for a feast, and he'd gone through and came to an area of five colonnades and two pools. And it's called in the Aramaic word Bethesda, and that word means house of mercy. So, you know, Beth means house, Ezda means mercy. So house of mercy or home of mercy. And so he'd gone there and he'd walked up to see what was going on, and there were paralyzed, there were sick people, there were people with all sorts of afflictions that were around the pool. And the prevailing wisdom was, and in verse 4 it says this, but as I mentioned last week, verse 4 is really probably, at least from everything I can read, a verse added by the copyist to clarify what this is, was not in the original text. So my Bible actually doesn't have a verse 4 here. It goes 3 to 5, and verse 4 is put as a footnote. But the belief was that certain times of the day, an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first one of these sick that could get in the pool would be healed. And so they were all gathered around. Now, the reality is the pool was underground spring fed, and like underground springs do, you know, sometimes they will push bubbles out and other kinds of things which will stir the water. And it didn't happen all the time, but it happened two or three times a day. And so, you know, they had sort of built up this stuff about that. Now, whether that's actually an angel doing that or whether that's coming from the underground springs, I don't guess we know. The fact that that verse is probably not really authentic verse sort of tells me that when the guy was writing, copying John and thinking about who was going to hear it, they wouldn't have any idea why they were doing this. So he put this little footnote in. In some of your Bibles, it may be in parentheses to indicate, you know, or in brackets, which indicate it's not really part of the original text. But in any case, this Jesus comes up and he finds a guy who is paralyzed there. And this guy has been paralyzed and at this pool for 38 years. Now, we don't know how old he is. We don't know whether he wasn't probably paralyzed from birth, or it would have said that. So he's probably paralyzed from something else, probably in his youth. Who knows? It could have been a fall. It could have been anything. But anyway, he was laying there by the pool on his mat, which is kind of like, you know, a couple of poles with some stuff on it to be comfortable. And Jesus sees him there and asks him if he wants to be healed. And we talked about the fact that many people who are in society have gotten comfortable in their position, whether it's, we would talk about today, people on welfare don't really want to get a job sometimes because then they have to work and they can get so much money without work and they don't really want to work. And so Jesus was really asking this guy, did he want to be healed? Did he want to take responsibility for himself? Or was he happy with people bringing him food and doing stuff for him, but him not being able to walk? And it's an interesting question for all of us, you know, when we get in these little pity parties for ourselves. Do we really want to get better? Do we really want to be healed? Or don't we? I know we all complain about all of our aches and pains. But this guy apparently really did want to get healed. And he said that, well, he really couldn't make it to the water because by the time he could get himself into the water, people had already gotten in. And you can just imagine the scene. They're all gathered around the water. They're all waiting. And as soon as something stirs, it looks like, you know, a swimming pool. People are piling in, and he never made it. And so he was kind of, his lot in life was to get as close as he could and hopefully get in someday. And so Jesus doesn't put him in the water. Jesus doesn't do any big, you know, hocus pocus routine. He just says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man does. The man follows his direction. He gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. And we know in, I think it's about verse 9, says, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And so we talked a little bit about when Jesus cures somebody, it doesn't have to take 6 weeks of convalescence. If Jesus actually pronounces a cure on you, you can actually be cured immediately. And so when we think about miraculous cures, and there's a big debate in the world about whether, you know, people can actually do that or whether they can't. And I don't want to get into that debate right now. But the reality is, if it's a Jesus cure, it can be a snap of the fingers and it's done. It doesn't have to be a two-year process. And we see here that it was an instant thing, and at once he could stand up. So we know that even though his legs had probably atrophied, even though he didn't have any muscles, even though he probably hadn't rehabbed, he could stand up, he could walk, he had balance. So, you know, it was different than what you would expect if it were psychosomatic type healing. And so Jesus heals the man, and then Jesus sort of goes on about his business. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He doesn't stand up and wave a sign and point to himself or anything like that. He goes on about his business. And we begin this study this morning with the follow-on verse in verse 9. And let's read verse 9 again, and then we can begin again. Someone want to read verses 9 through, well, let's say 9 through 13. Anybody want to read that? Maybe somebody close up in the front row here.
The day on 9, okay.
9.
At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there.
Thank you. So a couple of things come to mind here. First one is, it was the Sabbath day. And what do we know? What do we know about the Sabbath? What, if I say to you, tell me about the Sabbath day, what would you tell me?
You were to do nothing but rest.
Okay, do nothing but rest. What else?
It's a holy day and a day everybody prays to Jesus and goes to church.
Okay, what else?
It's on a Saturday.
Okay, it's a Saturday. Anything else about the Sabbath?
Jesus ate the grain on Saturday.
Jews were commanded to keep it holy.
Okay.
Well, did they work back in on Sunday like they do now? Mm-hmm. Or what? Or did they just keep it all holy?
Well, Saturday is the Sabbath day.
Oh.
So immediately a couple of questions come to mind. You know, we do work on the Sabbath day, right? I mean, Saturday is a day a lot of times, especially those of us that work, try to get a few things done or get caught up or go and do things. And so, you know, there's a discussion right there about the Sabbath versus what we call the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. And so, let me just say that the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments, I think it was Commandment 4, was to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, and the reason the Sabbath was kept holy was for what reason? You remember the original intent of the Sabbath day? It was in the very first part of Genesis. The Lord rested. So the Lord created the earth and the heavens and the skies in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Now, a couple of questions come to mind there that I want to talk about before Jesus answers this question that he's got there. Is God still God on the Sabbath day?
Yeah.
Okay. So God paused his healing act. He paused his creating activities on the Sabbath day. But does God still work in our lives on the Sabbath day?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. So we remember a New Testament verse also, and I don't remember exactly where it is, but it said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? So, in other words, the Sabbath was not a God holy day that man had to observe because it was God's day. It was a day that God gave man as a day to rest. And so it was a day created by God for man to rest. Now, the Sabbath day is an Old Testament idea. And so in the church today, many of the modern things that happened in the New Testament happened on the Lord's Day. And we see Jesus make comments about the Sabbath day, and we'll see some of those as we go forward. In the modern Christian church, we really don't keep the Sabbath day any longer. We use that as the Lord's Day, and we do that because it's the day of resurrection. It's the day of the Lord. And so we have sort of transferred that in some respects to Sunday as opposed to Saturday. But you still find people that are very strict on Saturdays. You know, Saturday is the day they worship. Saturday is the day that they go to church. They don't go to church on Sunday. They go to church on Saturday because they're keeping the idea of the Old Testament law about the Sabbath. And we could have a philosophical discussion about that. But most of the Christian churches today view that as an Old Testament thing that was put in place before the time of Christ, and that we really have a new way that we, you know, are obedient to Lord, and that's in the New Testament. So, you know, without getting into that discussion, Jesus reacts to the fact that he did healing work on the Sabbath. He healed this guy and told him to pick up his mat and walk away. Okay, Matthew 12:12, thank you. And that's the Sabbath made for man and not man for the Sabbath, thank you. And so... You know, that's an interesting position because the Jews were basically upset. They were not thankful that he healed this man. They were not praising God for the healing. They knew this man had been paralyzed for 38 years, and yet Jesus healed him, and that wasn't the issue. The issue was that Jesus told him to pick up his mat and walk. And if you remember, we talked about two or three Sundays ago about how the Sabbath laws of working on the Sabbath had been sort of taken to the extreme. Now, I will say this. If you actually study the Scripture itself, you will find very little definition, is probably the best way to put it, of what work is on the Sabbath. It gives you things like, you know, you should. It's a day that you rest from your work. It's a day that you do other things. So let me ask you this. If I'm a farmer and I plant crops for a living, for me to go plant crops on the Sabbath, let's say if I was an Old Testament Jew, that would be doing work, right? Well, but what if I'm a construction worker and I have a little garden by my house and I don't view that garden as work, it's my pleasure. It's I go out and I plant stuff for pleasure and it gives me pleasure and it's relaxing to do that. Is that considered work? Well, to the Jew it was. You know, they had many ways they subdivided it. But what I want you to understand is all of those ways were not in the Bible. They were in what was called the Talmud. The Talmud is the set of additional rules the Jews wrote so that you would not be led astray and do things against the law. So when the Lord says not to work on the Sabbath or keep it holy, they then defined what was holy, what was work. Everything that was work they laid out, and as I told you before, this is kind of the extreme, but you couldn't take a bucket and tie it to a rope and lower it down for water and get water and pull that out because that was work. Because tying the rope was work. But a woman could tie a girdle, and that was not considered work. So if you took a girdle and tied one end of the rope and one end of the bucket and lowered it down, you didn't violate the law. So you know, it was as ridiculous as that in the way they laid it out. So it was, you know, it's like...
How would that be work if you had to do that to get your water to drink and wash your dishes and stuff like that? Now explain that.
Well, you're not asking... It's not a question of reasonableness. It's just a question of what they did. So they would expect you to pull the water the day before. You know, you'd pull your water the day before so you didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. You know, you'd move things within your house so you didn't have to go outside the house to get them. So there was all sorts of rules they made up. And there's a whole interesting set of studies on that and all the interesting things they did. But so this is the environment in which Jesus is operating. And so Jesus heals this paralytic man on the Sabbath. And so it says, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so, because it was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now, the interesting thing is, violating the Sabbath law was punishable by death. So the man immediately responded when the Jews said that. Well, you know, the guy that healed me told me to pick up my mat and carry it, and, you know, he healed me, and so that's what I did. And so then the Jews said, well, oh, okay, so who told you to pick up your mat? Because now they're sort of tracing the blame back. They want to fix blame somewhere. So they're tracing the blame back. And the guy says, I don't know. You know, it was the guy standing next to me. He healed me. I don't know who he is. And it says that Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. And the verse 14 says, Jesus found him at the temple. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Interesting verse. So Jesus is at the temple. This guy is going to the temple, hopefully to thank God for his healing and to give God thanks for his healing. He sees Jesus there. Jesus recognizes him, comments to him, and basically says to him, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And what he's really saying there is not because of sin you were paralyzed. He's saying that, you know, turn away from your sins. You know, come back to the Lord. Turn away from your sins, because if you don't turn away from your sins, something else may happen to you. And, you know, people read this very legalistically, but it wasn't intended to be that way. It was really, see, you are well again. Stop sinning. In other words, turn away from your sin. Walk away from all the things you're doing that you know are sin, or something worse may happen to you. And at that point, the man who now recognizes who he is, and probably hears somebody say who he is, goes back to the Jews and said, you know, I'm not really guilty of this. The man that told me to do this was Jesus. And, you know, just like he was afraid of the Jews, he was afraid that he was going to get, you know, put to death for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. You sort of can figure out the Jews are everywhere, and they're watching everything you do. And if you do something against the law, somebody's going to bring you up for that charge. We were laughing the other day. Vicki and I were just talking about this kid, Michael Phelps, you know, and his smoking of this, you know, bong or whatever that is.
You mean pot?
Yeah, pot. Over in South Carolina, and it appears in some tabloid over in England. And you think to yourself, now here's a situation where the guy, as stupid as that was, it was something he thought he would do. It would be private. Nobody would see it. But camera phones are everywhere, and somebody took a picture of it. Well, the Jews were like that. They were everywhere. And if they weren't snitching on you, somebody else was snitching on you for whatever you did, because they were trying to curry favor with the Jews. So, you know, it was a terrible time. I sort of picture it back in the time, like, you know, the East Germans and the, you know, all of the people with all the secret police. And I don't care what you did, somebody was watching you, and they were paid to turn you in, and all sorts of informants. And, you know, terrible time to live. Now, for a guy who was paralyzed, you know, he probably didn't care. They weren't watching him too close. They didn't worry about him. But once he became visible, and once they saw him carrying his mat, they had to say something. You know, it was incumbent upon them to deal with it. And so they did. So he felt obligated to go basically tell them it was Jesus. And so he went away and told them it was Jesus that had made him well. And so Jesus had given him a warning to sort of get his life in order, you know, get him back, get back in do things the way you're supposed to do them. And you know, he had gone and reported that. And so in verse 16, it's sort of, you can see the little conjunctive phrase here, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. So I don't know what they were doing, except they called him out. You know, they called him out about doing this work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says to them, and remember our discussion, just the little dialogue we had a minute ago. Jesus says to them in verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And so that's why I ask you the question, does God work on the Sabbath? Because, you know, we think about the Sabbath, and we have these misconceptions. I mean, even in the church today, people believe that there are some legalistic rules that we have to follow to honor the Sabbath. In reality, when in the New Testament it lays out our responsibilities are really just to believe on him. We believe on him, and through grace we're saved. It's not through works that we do. It's not through anything else. Now, he asks us to fulfill his commandments, but those commandments are the commandments under the new covenant, not the commandments under the old covenant. You know, we could have a long conversation about that, but, you know, that's really what he's talking about. And so he comes back and he says, you know, my Father works on the Sabbath day, and so do I. And of course, the Jews were really ticked off at that, because in verse 18 it says, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." So you understand that when he said or implied that he was the Son of God, he was saying he was part of God, as opposed to a human being that was no part of God. And so the Jews very quickly recognized that. Now, they don't very quickly recognize the fact that no one could do what he did without God's blessing. No one could say what he did. I mean, he was an itinerant carpenter, and yet he knew the scripture better than any of them. And they had studied it for years and years and years, and they'd memorized everything about it. But do you ever... You know, the common phrase that we use today, there's a couple of them. One is that you can't see the forest for the trees, right? And so what does that mean if I said to you, you can't see the forest for the trees?
You can't see it right before your eyes.
You can't see the overview. Yeah, you don't see the big picture. You're looking at the tree, and somebody will even make that worse than saying they're focusing on the moss on the north side of the tree, which is even worse. They're even narrower than looking for the forest. And so that's really what the Jews were doing. They were focusing on the moss on the tree. And the moss was, he told this guy to pick up his pallet on the Sabbath. They missed the whole point about healing. They missed the whole point about the Messiah. They missed the whole point about, you know, his coming and his, you know, prophetic response. You know, God in Deuteronomy through Moses said that, you know, he would send another prophet who would do miraculous things, and that they should obey him. And of course, they did. They missed all that. You know, they missed all that. So they were looking for what they were looking for. And the other old saying that kind of works is, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail, right? And so these guys were bent on finding somebody to do something wrong, and they missed the whole picture. You know, they just missed the whole picture. And so Jesus comes back and he tells them his Father worked on the Sabbath, and so does he. And for this reason, for the fact that he broke the Sabbath and the fact that he actually had the audacity to tell them who he was, they were set out to kill him. Now, keep in mind that that's breaking every law of the Old Testament also, the fact that they set out to kill him. You know, they had made up their mind they were going to kill him for this, and they were just going to try to find the charge that they could bring him up on, kind of a kangaroo court. And then Jesus... Now we begin a very long narrative. If you got a red letter edition, you see a lot of red coming up here. And again, it's hard to say what part of this was actually Jesus' words and what part was John sort of filling in the blanks. But all of it is correct view of what Jesus would have said. So, you know, the commentaries have all made it red letter, because it appears the way John wrote it is this is Jesus' words and he's writing them down. So we take that pretty much on face value. So Jesus gave them this answer: "I'll tell you the truth. That appears all the time, and you in the old in the King James version will be verily, verily, but it really means amen, amen. It is so, and so Jesus is saying, you hear the pastor say, if you don't listen to anything else I tell you, listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. That's the same thing as verily, verily. It's just in modern terms. So he's saying the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. I'm going to stop there for a second. Jesus recognized very clearly that the Jews had no idea who he was. And that was probably a willful omission on their part. They didn't want to recognize him for who he was. They wanted to punish him for breaking the Sabbath because of, you know, their own little power structure and their own, you know, little situation they'd worked out with the Romans about how they were in power. And so he says to them, to your amazement, you know, to your amazement, God will show him even greater things than these. Will show the Son even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I want to stop there for a second, because he lays out several truths here. The first one is his identity with God, up in verses 19 and 20. He lays out his identity with God when he says the Son can do nothing except, you know, as given him by God. If you think about, I don't know of a good way to put it, but if you look at your activities, and you look at your activities and the whole sphere of your activities is being represented by this hand, and you look at God's activities being represented by this hand, you would say, my actions are not following what God wanted to do. But yet, realize the thumbs are on the wrong side, but maybe this way, that if my actions were laid on top of God's actions, I would be obedient to him and I were doing what God had called me to do. And the closer everything we do matches everything God has called us to do, the closer we are in following and being obedient to him. And so Jesus is laying out his identity as saying, I don't do anything that the Father hasn't shown me. I do everything that the Father has shown me. And so he's laying out his identity as being a perfect match to God's intentions and God's way of life. And that's sort of important, because as we think of our own lives, we could probably think of two or three things in our lives that are outside that scope of what God really wants us to do. You know, we harbor these little sacred cows that we hold on to, and we don't give over to the Lord. And when we do that, we're being disobedient to God. But he lays out here his identity. And then he also says, whatever the Father does, the Son does. So not only is he a perfect match, but he does everything his Father tells him to do. He does everything that's part of it. So he's not all a perfect match in terms of identity, but he also is a perfect follower in terms of doing what he wants to do. And then he says, let me see here, where am I here? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And, you know, you can make a metaphor back to a real father and a son, or a real mother and a daughter, you know, where one of our duties as parents is to teach our children, is to tell them the important things of life, to get them to understand those things and to guide them and bring them along. Obviously, they are different persons. They have different thoughts, and, you know, they may go off and be the prodigal son or prodigal daughter or whatever. Or we may be the prodigal parent, and they may be the you know, the one that's obedient. So, you know, there's all sorts of human problems that intertwine here. But we love our children, and we want the best for them, and we do what's best for them. And God loves his Son and does what's best for him and teaches him all things. And, you know, so he follows him both in perfect obedience and also in perfect submission. And he says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, he's beginning to move a little bit here into the idea of spiritual life. But there's three functions he identifies for himself here. He says, the Father, see, even though the Son, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. So one of the things he does is he's the giver of life. And I would say he's the giver of life in two ways. He's the giver of life in the physical sense, but he's also the giver of life in the spiritual sense. So Jesus is both the physical giver of life and the spiritual giver of life. Then it says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. God, you know, we picture a God of wrath, and we picture the Old Testament God, and we picture all of the wrath of God and all of that. But it's interesting that the judgment for people is going to be done by Christ himself. And sometimes we separate Christ as being the love part of God and the God part as being the wrath part of God. And that's based on our Old Testament beliefs and our New Testament. But in reality, they are not separated. They are the same. They've got different roles. And Jesus has gotten the role of being the judge for people. And he says, trusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. I mean, the Jews were honoring God, but they weren't honoring Jesus himself. And so Jesus is telling them that, you know, if you're going to honor God, you're going to have to honor the Son too. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he's coming back, and of course, this is stinging words for them because they believe they are, you know, the word Pharisee means the pious ones. So they actually called themselves pious. They thought they were pious. They thought they were better than everybody else. They thought they were better keepers of the law. They thought they had earned more favor with God because they, you know, they did every single little thing, even the stuff they made up. They did all the little stuff they made up as part of the law itself. So they considered themselves better than others. And he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And then he comes in verse 24 and says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Well, let's stop there for a second, because now he's begun to move to spiritual life. And what he says is, if you believe in the Son and believe he is sent by God, when you believe him, at that moment, you have crossed from death to life. And you have crossed from condemnation to acceptance. You have moved out of the realm of judgment. And, you know, we talk about all the time, God doesn't bring us up in front of the judgment throne and basically look at us and say, okay, so I don't know who you are, but I'm going to go look at your record. By the fact that we come before him in a certain way, he understands that we have not accepted the Lord. So, you know, the metaphors are looking in the book of life and doing all that kind of stuff. But God understands. Remember, there are a couple of things we talk about when we talk about resurrection of the dead. One is, in the Old Testament, this will touch on something that I don't want to get too deep on, but in the Old Testament, when people died, they all went to what was called Sheol, or the grave. And the grave was the resting place of soul, and all people went that way. Jesus was born, he lived, and he died under the old covenant. So when Jesus died, he went to this place called Sheol in the Old Testament. It's called Hades in the New Testament. Catholics call it purgatory, although purgatory has a little bit of a different connotation, but Hades and Sheol are kind of the same thing. And but when Christ came, now when we die, we don't go there. When we die as a Christian, our soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. But the souls of those who died without Christ goes to this resting place. And at the last days, when they're resurrected to face judgment, that's when they will come up to face judgment. But our souls are already there. So we're there. What was resurrected for us is our body, but our soul is already there. So at the resurrection of Christ, a separation had happened. Now all of the Old Testament saints who believed in the Lord are resurrected to be with him. All the ones that didn't are staying there in this resting place of souls, waiting till the last moment to be called up, you know. And so he's saying here, whoever hears my word and believes him has eternal life. So you're not in this resting place of souls. You are already in the eternal you're in eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. Not will cross, but has crossed. So the minute we believe, we've crossed from death to life. So we sitting here, all of us, hopefully all of us sitting here have crossed from death to life. All of us are not subject to condemnation by the Lord. We have crossed to life. So we are on the positive side. We are a traveler in this world now. We're not of this world. We're a traveler or a sojourner or a pilgrim, whatever you want to call it, in this world, because we have crossed from death to life. And then he comes on in verse 25 and says, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Another kind of a confirmation of what we just talked about. In English, we have a number of words that don't translate very well. The word hear, first of all, if I'm in this room and I talk, I know you hear me. But if I said, do you really hear me? What am I asking? Not did you hear me talk. Not was blah, 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 blah passing by. But did you understand? Did you listen and did you understand? In the Greek, the word for hear is to hear, to listen, to understand. And so he says here, the dead will hear. In other words, they will hear me talking. They will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And those who hear, so if they all hear, then those who hear, the difference in the two is some hear the words, but they don't understand. And what I've got circled on the second hear there, where mine says the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live, I've got that circled, and I've got understand and do written beside that, because that's really what that word means. So think about it for a minute. There will be people, when we studied in Peter, we studied in chapter 3 of Peter, we saw where Christ went down to the prison where the souls are resting, and he preached to those people. At that point, that's where they hear. And the ones that hear and understand are the ones that are taken on to heaven. The ones who hear but don't understand are the ones left. And so at that point, we see this dividing line in history where now all of us who die as a Christian, as a believer, go immediately to be with the Lord, and those that don't go to this resting place of souls to be waited and called, when Jesus comes back again. And so it's kind of an interesting dichotomy. Now, as I mentioned then, there's a lot of people who have a lot of questions about that, and they think about it and have different thoughts about it. But that's my belief, is that based on everything I read, that's pretty much the way I see it. I may be wrong, but if I am, I'm still a believer, and I'm still saved by the grace of God. And so I'm kind of a pantheist. It's going to pan out the way God wants it to pan out. And I just got to believe what he leads me to believe. And I would encourage you to do that as well. So the important thing there is Jesus is making the point all along here that he is the Son of God. And those that believe in him will cross from death to life. Those who don't will stand condemned, because that's the situation they came from. They were condemned before they believed. They will stay condemned. So he doesn't condemn them in that sense. He offers them a lifeline. They either take it or they don't. If they don't take it, they stay condemned. If they do take it, then they've got the lifeline and they've crossed from death to life. And then he goes on to say, and we're going to try to finish here. I'm going to quit at verse 30. So he says, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority. So first of all, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. You read that and you say, I don't have any idea what that means. But let me ask you a question. We have life because of what reason?
Because of Jesus.
We have life because God gave us life, right?
Yeah.
God has life because of what reason?
Because he is.
Because he is. He's God. So it says here, as the Father has life in himself. In other words, he is life. Nobody gave him life. He is life. So as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the Son is like God. He has life in himself. Yes, Sue?
Yeah, John 3:16, when God died, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins so we could have everlasting life.
Right, but we have that because it's a gift of God.
Right.
Right, not because we have that quality in and of ourselves. And so that's kind of what he means there. It's kind of, you look at it and you think, boy, what does that mean? It sounds like he's talking in a circle, but that's really what it means. And it says, and he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. So he reverts back to an Old Testament title, which Jesus uses a lot himself, that he's the Son of Man. And who better to judge man than somebody that's lived in our shoes, walked in our ways, felt the pressures of life, and yet has remained true to God? Who better to judge us than that? Who's more sympathetic? I mean, who do you want to judge you? Somebody who knows the trials of your life, who knows the pains of your heart, or somebody who doesn't? And so he has given that authority to the Lord to judge us. And so that's positive, and I think it's positive here. And then he goes on in 28, he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. He's really talking here about the final judgment. He's talking here about when he comes back and he plays the trump sounds and he calls the dead to rise. The dead in Christ are what we would call the bodies of those who have died in Christ, come up to be with the Lord. But those who have not, their soul and their body come together up to him. And so they rise to be condemned because that's the status they're in. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but to him who sent me. And I guess I would say that, you know, when you put your hands and your fate in the hands of a jury of 12 of your peers, your hope is that they understand enough about what you did to give you a fair treatment. Many times you would say, I'm not going to do that. I would rather have a judge give me that because the judge may know more about the law and the technicalities of the law and all that. And I guess what this reminds me of is that when we're judged by somebody who doesn't have any biases, who doesn't dislike us for any reason, you know, who doesn't have these cultural biases with us, and has full knowledge of everything. So, and oh, by the way, he's judging in the way God told him to judge. He is judging not for himself, not for any of his own satisfaction, but he's judging in the way God has given him to judge. So we're all judged by God in the perfectness of the match of Jesus and the Lord and the way that their, you know, Jesus' actions and the Lord's wills all line up. So it's not too comforting probably for the Jews because they've just been told that if they don't believe in him, then they don't believe in God. If they don't love him and see him for who he is, they don't love God and don't see God for who he is. And if they don't believe on him, they're not going to be saved. They're going to be condemned. So there's plenty more of this to come in Jesus' topics, but I would suggest, if you haven't read it at one time, sit down and read from 31 to the rest of the chapter. Read it in a Bible you can understand, and sit down and read it, and you'll get a flow for what it is that we're going to talk about next week. Sue?
Can I say one more thing, or two more things before you close?
Sure.
That's why it's important to come to church and get saved, because it's not only the dead in Christ will rise again. It's the ones that are saved in Christ that rise again.
Well, the ones that are saved, the soul's already gone to be with the Lord when we die. You know, we don't bury them in the grave. The soul doesn't get with them in the grave. But the bodies are raised at the second coming.
She thinks you have to be baptized. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think I already say that right.
Yeah.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah, well, baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't. It's just obedience. You know, it's like any other sin that you do. If you're not baptized after you have been saved, then you've just committed a sin, but it's no different a sin than any other sin.
I know. not saved in Christ,
right,
then you're not going to get, he's not going to raise you up, is what the Bible says.
Well, you're going to get raised up, but you're not going to get raised up to life. You're going to get raised up to condemnation.
Sure.
Right. Any other comments or questions?
How, I know Sunday, a Saturday was a Sabbath day, but that was the Old Testament.
Right.
How did they ever change it till Sunday?
Well, when the Lord was raised on a Sunday, they started worshiping on Sunday because that was the day of his resurrection. And besides, the Jews kicked them out and wouldn't let them worship in the synagogues anymore because they were causing trouble for the Jews. So they decided that they would worship on the Sunday and call that the Lord's Day. And so that's what we do today.
You mean back then they worshiped that Sunday was on Saturday? Like, is that what you're talking about?
No. No. Sunday was always Sunday. But Saturday was...
It wasn't like today. Today is Sunday. Back then, it was on Saturday.
Back then, they worshipped on Saturday. Well, we worship on Sunday today.
Oh.
The Jews still observe the Sabbath.
The Jews still observe the Sabbath. And there are some religions that still do. I mean, I think it's the Seventh-day Adventists that, you know, or believe that the Sabbath is the day they worship. And
okay. So Sunday was Monday.
Yeah, whatever you want to think about it. let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this discourse by the Lord today, and Lord, we just thank you that we are on the right side of the cross, and we're on the side of the cross, Lord, where we have simple belief in you. And Lord, we understand that you are God and you are from God, and you did come for our salvation and so that we could believe in you. And Lord, through that belief, we could be saved. Lord, we know and we're thankful that we don't have to do work to be saved, but we're also thankful, Lord, that you give us work to do in your name. And we ask, Lord, that you help us be better about doing the things you've called us to do. Each of us, Lord, is called to do something for you here. We just ask that you help us know what it is and that we be about your business. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word to us. We pray for all those that sing and those who take part. We pray for, Lord, all those that are in attendance of this service, that it be a service for your glory and your honor. And, Lord, it meet a need in each and every one of us at our point of need in you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.